What is Acts about?
Well, this book really carries on the Gospel of Luke. And you can see that if you look at the very first words in the book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, according to Acts, Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach, and it ended at the point where he was taken up, meaning taken up into heaven. Well, when you begin that way, when you say the former account I made, what are we expecting? What comes next? Well, this latter account, this second volume, what will it deal with? Well, it will deal with what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension. And so the theme of the book of Luke is really not captured by its traditional title. The traditional title is the Acts of the Apostles. But how many of the apostles even get mentioned in this book? Well, you have James, you have John, you have Peter, you have Paul, you have the replacement, or you have a subsidiary James, who takes over from the first one in many ways. James, the brother of the Lord, not James, the brother of John. Matthias is mentioned, but where are the other apostles? They're not mentioned here. So this isn't really an Acts of the Apostles, because most of the apostles are neglected. It focuses on two. It focuses on Peter and it focuses on Paul. And of course, it doesn't tell us everything that they do either. So sometimes people have proposed as an alternate title, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's a little bit closer, because certainly the Holy Spirit is very prominent in this book. But that's not quite right, because it doesn't take into account the focus on Christ that remains in this book. So if you think about the implications of the former account I made of all that Jesus began to do and teach, and you put it together with the actual content of the book, you can say that the theme is something along these lines. This book contains the acts of the ascended Savior in pursuit of his plan to spread the gospel throughout the world through witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit, with special emphasis on Peter and Paul. Now, that's not a nice, handy one-liner. That's a bit long for a title, but that goes some way towards capturing what you actually find in this book. And in terms of an outline, there's more than one way to break it up. One way that's very popular is to break it into two halves. You have, first of all, chapters 1 through 12, where Peter is the most prominent figure. And then you have chapters 13 through 28, where Paul is the most prominent figure. And interestingly enough, in Peter's section, most of chapter 9 is devoted to Paul under the name Saul of Tarsus. And in Paul's section, Peter figures prominently in chapter 15. So there's a little bit of interlocking going on there. And that's a perfectly reasonable division, but you can get more detail by looking at the summary statements from each large section of the book. So we've looked at Acts 1:1, which kind of gives us an introduction. We should mention also Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that gives you a broad outline for the book of Acts, because first of all, you have the church in Jerusalem and bearing witness there. And then they spread out. They start going to other places, Judea, and then chapter 8, they're in Samaria. And then they start going out even more widely. They spread up to Syria. They spread to Cyprus. They spread even into Europe. And the book winds up with Paul in Rome, to the ends of the earth, the center of the Mediterranean world, if you will. But you can even give more detail than that. Like Acts 1:1 tells you the focus of the book. Acts 1:8 tells you, gives you a little overview of what's going to be recorded in the rest of the book. But what gives you, I think, the best outline is looking at the summary statements where you're told that the word of God or the gospel or the church grew or prevailed or increased. And the first of those statements comes in chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And I think you could include verses 42 and following. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It talks about how continuing daily with one accord, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And then at the very end of verse 47 in chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So I would take the first summary statement to be verses 41 through 47, which describes to you the growing condition of the church after the day of Pentecost. So you could say that the first division is chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 47. And you could call that something like foundations for the church. And I'm taking some of this from an introduction to the New Testament by D.A. Carson and Doug Moo, but I'm adapting it. Now then, you also have the church in Jerusalem. And obviously, that summary passage is about the church in Jerusalem, but chapters 3, 4, 5, and up to chapter 6, verse 7 deal primarily with the church in Jerusalem, what happens to them there. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, you get another summary statement. Listen to this. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So that gives you the flavor of what's happening before then, or what point do they reach. The word of God is increasing greatly in Jerusalem. That's still the focus. But then from chapter 6, verse 8, to chapter 9, verse 31, the church's horizons are widening. That happens through the ministry of Stephen, that happens through the ministry of Philip, and of course that does happen when Saul is converted on his way to Damascus. So then look at chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Last time we had a summary statement, it was Jerusalem. Now it's Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. The church's horizons have widened. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Here's another statement about how the church is growing and now in a wider area. So we have foundations for the church. We have the church in Jerusalem. We have the church's widening horizons. Then chapter 9, verse 32, really, through chapter 12, verse 24, we have the first Gentile convert and the outcome of that. And in verse 24, there's another summary statement, chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And this is in contrast to attempts by Herod to shut down the growth of the church through persecution. Now, that's almost at the end of chapter 12, and in the big division, chapters 13 and following focus more on Paul than on Peter, so we're not surprised in 12:25 to read, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They also took with them John, whose surname was Mark, and now the focus shifts. Now we're off of Peter, and we're on to Paul. And so you've got Paul turning to the Gentiles, chapter 12, verse 25, through chapter 16 and verse 5, where we get the next summary statement. Chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, where are these churches? Well, they're in Antioch, they're in Syria, they're in Cilicia. It includes Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. In other words, Paul has gone on his first missionary journey, and he's been spreading the gospel to the Gentiles like there's no tomorrow. Then you get a doubling down, an increase of that emphasis, chapter 16, verse 6, all the way to chapter 19, verse 20, where you get the next summary statement. Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We're starting to hear the pattern, right? Luke gets us to a point where he can give us a summary statement about the increase of the church or the growth of the word. And then he carries on with more illustrations of how that continued or how that expanded or how that turned in a new direction. And what had happened in there, of course, is that Paul left Asia Minor and crossed into Europe. He hit Macedonia. He pioneered a new continent, if you will. So that's deeper into the Gentile world. And then, of course, you don't have a final summary statement at the very end of the book, but look at the very last verse, chapter 28, verse 31. Actually, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now he's in Rome. He is a prisoner, but the word of God is not bound, as Paul says. Luke says the same thing in his own words. For 2 years, he's teaching, no one forbidding him. I'm of the opinion that Luke stopped there because he'd caught up, and Luke doesn't record what happened next because he wrote the book right when Paul was still carrying on with this teaching activity. So roughly AD 63. In a sense, we've already talked about the content, but let me just give you very quick summary. What does Acts contain? Well, it reviews Christ's ascension. It has the disciples meeting for prayer and nominating or electing a successor to Judas Iscariot, who's now dead. It contains the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down on the church. They run into persecution from the Jewish authorities, from the Sanhedrin. There are some problems within the church where some of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, which led to the creation of the office of deacon. And then we get a little bit of detail about Stephen's ministry until he's stoned to death. We get some detail about Philip's ministry, who takes the gospel to Samaria. Chapter 9, we have the greatest persecutor of the church up until that time, Saul of Tarsus, converted, baptized, joins the church. Then what follows is that because of Peter's preaching activity and because of a vision, he comes to the attention of a gentleman named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Cornelius sends for him. Peter goes to his house, brings the gospel to him. Cornelius and his household are converted. They receive the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles and those immediately associated with them had done on the day of Pentecost, which was a very clear sign to Peter. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. But he's criticized by the church in Jerusalem for eating with Gentiles, and so he has to explain what happened. And the whole church joins in praise. So you could say that the Gentile mission, the need to share the gospel with non-Jews, is accepted in principle. Well, that leads to the first Christian church in Antioch. And I call it the first Christian church because that's where the disciples were first called Christians. You see, in Antioch, it now becomes clear for the first time that this isn't a sub-movement of Judaism. It's not a part or a school of thought within Judaism. It's something quite distinct from Judaism because it's including Jews and Gentiles together in one church. So the disciples are called Christians because they couldn't just be called Jews. They had to be called something distinctive, something that set them apart. And then you can see how that worked out even in the leadership in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The likelihood is that not all of those men were Jewish. Obviously, Barnabas and Saul were, but were all of the others? Was a companion of Herod the Tetrarch a Jewish convert? So you see that Christianity has erased, in a sense, the boundary line. Now, obviously, it didn't do that all at once. It didn't do it perfectly. This is going to still be a subject for considerable discussion. After the Gentile mission is accepted in principle and you have the first Christian church, then there's a little bit of a reversion to Peter and to Herod, who puts Peter in prison. Peter is miraculously released from prison. Herod makes a very self-aggrandizing speech, and God judges him, and he's eaten by worms and dies. Then we get to Paul's first missionary journey, where he's accompanied by Barnabas and by John Mark. When they get back from that, people come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they're saying, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the law after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, that obviously leads to conflict. You can't imagine Paul sitting down and quietly taking that. So there's a conflict between the Jerusalem legalists and those who actually understand the gospel. In order to resolve that conflict, they all go up to Jerusalem. The case is presented to the apostles and elders. Peter gives his testimony. And then James, who was apparently functioning as moderator of this first church council or the very first synod, gives his judgment based on scripture. It's accepted, and it's made very clear the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. The Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses. These are not requirements for salvation. Paul then goes out on his second missionary journey, goes further than he'd gone before, as well as revisiting previous churches. Third missionary journey, the same thing. That now includes the introduction of Apollos, who knew about John's baptism but hadn't learned about Christ, but then quickly became a powerful speaker within the Christian church and a powerful evangelist. It includes Paul's time at Ephesus, which has all kinds of interesting things that happen. There's the mob rioting because the word of God is so successful that the silversmiths are losing their trade in little silver images of Diana that, or of Artemis, that people would buy for their houses. And so they start a mob and a riot. Ostensibly, they're pretending it's because of their grave religious concern. They're apostatizing from the worship of Diana. But Luke reveals to us that, in fact, they have an economic motivation here. Presumably, if within the Christian church they had been making little silver images for people to buy, they probably wouldn't have said anything. But it hit their pocketbook, and that was intolerable. So Ephesus is a very fun, a very dramatic time to read about. I don't think it was as much fun for Paul, but for us reading about it, it's certainly very lively and engaging. And then Paul goes back to Jerusalem. When he goes back to Jerusalem, he's warned all along the way, things are going to wind up poorly. You're going to be bound. You're going to be arrested. People beg him not to go, but he goes anyway. And lo and behold, he does, in fact, get arrested. The Jews try to tear him in pieces. The Romans rescue him from that, but then keep him in custody. He spends a couple of years imprisoned in Caesarea, dealing with different Roman officials, and they're not willing. They know he's not guilty. They know they could set him free, but they're not willing to do that because it's going to make the Jews mad. So finally, Paul appeals to Caesar, and that way he can get out of local custody. He can go to the head honcho, and as a Roman citizen, he has that right. So eventually he heads off to Rome, obviously preaching and doing what he can along the way. They get shipwrecked on the island of Malta, where Paul again bears witness to the natives there who live in pretty savage conditions. Then he gets to Rome, where the book stops with Paul's appeal to Nero not having been heard yet. Now, historians differ on how to reconstruct what happened afterwards, but I'm of the school of thought that Paul appeared before Nero. Nero set him free. He recognized there was no basis for him to be imprisoned. Paul went on to Spain, preached the gospel there, then on his way back, landed in Rome again, landed in Rome at a time when Nero was persecuting Christians as a scapegoat for him having set fire to Rome because he wanted to recreate it in a fancier style and with better architecture. And so at that point, he was persecuting Christians, and that's when Peter and Paul both died, according to the historical school of thought that is most convincing to me. All right, so that's a whirlwind tour of Acts, leaving a lot of the good stuff out. Moving on, what does Acts give us? What does Luke contribute to us here? Well, obviously, he contributes a history of the growing and developing church. He records how the church is increasing, how it's spreading. So there's the whole question of church growth, but then there's also a question of development. The growth is not just numerical. They have to get deacons. They need deacons. A need comes up for that, and it's addressed by the creation of this office. New churches are being formed, and that, of course, involves a need for teachers and preachers. And you notice one of the things that Paul does, he'll go through an area, he'll start a church, and then when he goes back through, he ordains elders in all the church. So there's development in terms of organization. And you can see that with the first church council or church synod as well, where the Antioch congregation and the Jerusalem congregation meet to settle a matter that's in dispute. And then the conclusion they come to is communicated to all the churches. So he gives us a sketch of the main developments. But as Machen points out in his book on the New Testament, he also gives us vivid pictures of what things were like at the time. You see, for instance, in chapter 12, Peter's arrested and put in prison. And so the Jerusalem church gathers together in one particular home, and they're praying for him without ceasing. And then they get an answer to their prayers. Peter's miraculously released from prison. He comes and knocks on the door, and this young girl, serving girl, goes out to see who's there, and she hears Peter's voice, and she recognizes it, but she fails to actually let him in. She runs back inside, and she says, "Peter's at the door." They don't believe it. They're like, "No, no, it's not Peter. It must be his angel." They don't believe the answer to prayer that's standing outside their door. What was it like to be a Christian at that time? Well, you faced persecution and you prayed about it, and then you didn't believe that the Lord had answered your prayer. Does that sound familiar? It was very much like it is to be a Christian today. We run into a lot of that, but it gives you so much reality. Here's this servant girl whose name is Rhoda. Can't you just imagine yourself? You've been praying that Peter will be released. Peter knocks on the door, and you forget to open it. You're so excited, you don't even let him in. I mean, this is a wanted man. And you leave him standing in the street instead of bringing him into shelter. It's exactly what human beings are like. We don't make good choices under stress, under pressure, even if it's good stress and pressure. So Luke gives us a lot of the real humanity, the real sense of what it was like at that time. And one of the big contributions that it makes, one of the big features of Luke, is how much of it is speech, whether it's sermons, orations, whether it's dialogue. You've got sermons from Peter, you've got sermons from Paul, and there's a lot to learn from those. It's a lively, it's a dramatic book with speech that reflects the origin of its characters, their standpoint, where they're coming from, what they're like. Luke does a fantastic job of capturing what people are like, even when he only gives a little snippet of the speech. My favorite example of that is probably when the Jews have hired an orator named Tertullus to present the case for the prosecution against Paul. And, you know, it's a very short speech. It's very clear that Luke is not reporting the whole thing. But in just a couple of sentences, he manages to give you this pompous, flowing flavor that a gifted Greek orator would absolutely have had. Luke gets that very well. But what's the importance of all of this? Well, probably the biggest lesson is that Luke tells us, he shows us better, that the presence of Christ with his church did not stop after the ascension. In keeping with his promise, Christ was with this church all the days, helping and guiding very really, even through the ordinary life, worship, and government of the church. Now, Christ acts in extraordinary ways. He appears to Saul and personally converts him, for instance, on the road to Damascus. But he's also at work through the tedious, long meetings of a church synod. They come to the right result because Christ is with his church. So they're able to say, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay any further burden on the Gentiles." But then it also tells us that the foundation of the church is a matter of revelation. And that does a very important thing. It distinguishes Acts from regular history. We can look at Acts and we can be instructed, inspired, encouraged. We can get more out of it than we get from church history because this is the Word of God. And no other book of church history is the Word of God. At the same time, then, that Acts is preeminent, it also motivates us to take an interest in historical matters, not least concerning the church. Luke demonstrates that kind of interest. He's very careful about dating things. He explains customs. He explains who people are. Or he even explains why certain things worked the way they did. Why did a bunch of people greet Herod's speech with a shout of acclamation? It's the voice of a god and not a man. Why did they do that? Because Herod was objectively the greatest speaker in the world? No, because their country depended on the king's country for its sustenance. So they have a little bit of a cynical motive to flatter Herod beyond all measure. Well, that's the sort of thing that historians are supposed to think about. And by addressing that kind of issue, Luke authorizes us. He promotes us taking an interest in matters of history. So no other history is inspired. No other history is revealed. We need to be clear on that. But it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to take an interest in it. We're welcome to do so, and it's a good thing. And this one is very important as well. Luke brings before us the undeniable importance of missions. What is this a history of? Well, it's a history of how the ascended Christ expanded the church. So what does it tell you about what Christ was focused on after the ascension? What he's still focused on today, he's focused on the gospel being preached to every creature. If we are not involved in the work of evangelism and missions to that degree, we do not share the mind of Christ. Why was the Holy Spirit poured out on the church? To equip them to bear witness to the name of Christ. If we're not doing that, then really, this is just a religious version of the Rotary Club or something along those lines. And we might as well stop pretending. Evangelism is not negotiable. Missions are not negotiable. We have to be taking the gospel to those who don't know it, of every sort of background. Here, you find them taking the gospel to people with an Ethiopian background, with a Maltese background, and these are savages, is the older language that would have been used for them. These are people who are living in primitive conditions. You find them taking the gospel to Romans, to the height of the cream of the culture of the time. You find them taking the gospel to the despised Samaritans. You find them taking the gospel to those who are already acquainted with the Word of God and yet don't see how it all fits together in Christ. And we could add to that list. Paul is preaching to people who are so paganized that they think he's Mercury or Hermes come down among them in human form. But then you also find him on the Areopagus, basically at the university in Athens, debating with the most learned. Paul's example alone would tell you that if there's a human being who doesn't know the gospel, we ought to be trying at any rate. We ought to be aiming at communicating the gospel to them. So whether you're thinking about Japan with a highly developed civilization where in many ways they're ahead of us, they need the gospel, or whether you're thinking about the deepest jungles of remote Indonesia in Papua New Guinea where people are still living in tree houses, they need the gospel. And if we lose sight of that, we have lost our way as a church.